As always, we've got a title slide you see here this time. It's of the Golan Heights, land flowing with milk and honey, of course, as the scripture describes this region. It's photographs like this that helps to appreciate why it is that people so long to live there have fought so vigorously to possess these lands. A moment ago, in the back there, you know, we were talking about kind of getting lost in this picture, you know, and had others that had come up and wanted to get closer into it earlier. So several of you commented on it this evening. And beautiful land, and nothing next to heaven. So much grander and greater the hope of the promise of heaven itself that lies ahead for us. And if we are to get there, it will be in order to join and to share in a quality that is revealed in these Hebrew letters. What you see on the screen before you are four Hebrew letters, and for that reason are referred to as the Tetragrammaton. That is the Tetragrammaton. These are the famous Hebrew letters, which are sometimes translated or vocalized as Jehovah, but are more likely to be translated something closer to Yahweh, and come from a Hebrew root that has to do with being, with a state of being, with existence, with the idea that I am. This is, then, as the scriptures use it and speak of it, actually it appears some 6,000 times in your Bible. So it is just constantly and everywhere to be found. This is, God calls it, you know, his formal name, or if you will, his personal name. He is to be known. He is to be worshipped. He is to be honored and respected. He is to be represented to the world as, in the title of one of our songs, the great I am. This is God, the eternal one. This is the one who has no beginning and who has no end. This is the one who is not material, physical, carnal in any sense. He is because he is. I am that I am. He is the greatest force, the prime mover. He is God. And he cares about how we think of him, how we speak of him, how it is that in our own lives we come to represent him. So we're not going to think a little bit about that Tetragrammaton and then its relationship, Yahweh, I am, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've just been meditating upon, his sacrifice upon the cross in the Lord's Supper. I'd like to point out here, and the print's maybe a little bit small, that the letters I've just shown you, the Hebrew word more likely translated Yahweh, is not the only Hebrew word that we have for God. Elohim or Elohim is another word that can be translated God. Adonai is another word. These terms, though, are also used of others besides Yahweh, the true, the only true and living God. So while these other words exist to reference him, they can be used of others as well. But it's most singular in Scripture that Yahweh is very passionately, even threateningly, but very prominently reserved for God himself, the Creator, alone. 6,000 times that it appears in Scripture, never once is it shared. Never once will he permit, contemplate even, sharing that name or the ideas that are attached to it, which I'd like for you to look at in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Of course, the words appeared many times in Genesis before we get here, but in the 20th chapter of Exodus, which, of course, is most famous for being this first complete list of the Ten Commandments, which God is revealing to Moses, which God is carving into stone for him, and which will become a foundation of the moral law and all laws that God is revealing now to these Jews. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, the chapter begins in this manner. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. You will probably note, many Bibles do this, likely yours does as well, that first use of the word Lord there in this section has all capital letters. You see how they did that? It's sort of a doubly capitalized L, if you will, and then somewhat lighter print, but still capital letters, the O and the R and the D. This is a device that is used in the Scripture to identify this tetragrammaton. I am the I am. I am the being one, the existing one. Often translated Lord, because the translators, both Hebrew and English, have really struggled with what is the best way to represent the sweeping grandeur of the ideas that are attached to these four letters. And so they choose to try to distinguish it from all other words that are used with regard to God by translating it as Lord in most cases and then with all capital letters. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the all capitalized Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord, Yahweh, your God, in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Very important for us as we begin the study tonight, a study of names, in some senses a good kind of a technical sort of a study, I guess. But as we think about this particular name and its usage, that we appreciate how jealous that God is. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, as I understand it, this word for jealous carries the idea of zealous. And in the Greek, that one word, zealos, from which we get our English zealous, is the only word you find in Scripture that's translated both ways, jealous or zealous. The idea is that there is passion, that there is ownership that is involved whenever you use those words. And if God says that he is jealous, and he is jealous about his name, he is jealous about his people, he is jealous about the truths that he reveals, as we find here in this passage, that he is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children for generations of those that hate me. He is establishing what is kind of shocking to us, and many have accused him of being unfair, but that's certainly not the case. Some have even said that he is cruel for behaving like this. But God gives us to understand the sanctity, the holiness, the singular use of that name, how it can alone represent him by punishing for generations to come, even the progeny of those that have hated him. This leaves us then, you know, very deeply impressed and somewhat even frightened in the presence of a God who is jealous about what you think about him, about the very word you would utter to represent him. And he will allow no idolatry. He will allow no seconds or others. This introduction to these Ten Commandments and the revelation of this first one, that you shall have no other gods before me. You know, these first seven verses are intense, aren't they? Isaiah will add, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Isaiah will represent the Lord. God will have Isaiah say for him, I am the Lord. That is my name. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So whether that individual might be living in the flesh, past, present, or future, whether that individual, you know, is represented somehow, a mythical individual carved out of stone or wood, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. God is indeed jealous in these four letters. But the purpose of this lesson tonight is for us to have some insight into how Jesus relates to that jealous God. How Jesus relates to that singular name. In John chapter 17, in fact, in the midst of prayer, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Which is to say, that after the terrifying way that God expresses the jealousy that he has for his glory as represented in that name back in the Old Testament, Jesus has the audacity to address that God and share that glory. "Glorify me together with yourself. I want the glory you have with the glory that I had." Previously he had owned this glory. It was his. "Had with you before the world was." That is in itself in that prayer, a prayer which apparently the disciples, the apostles, heard at the Last Supper on that night as they are now going out for Judas to betray them. As Jesus is offering this prayer, it would have been, brethren, somewhat shocking for them, astonishing for these Jews. Now, they've learned a lot about Jesus, and by this time they should be able to accept such a proclamation. But make no mistake that while Jesus was walking this earth, he gave everybody to understand that he deserved that which belonged to God alone. In this case, the glory that I am will not share with another. He does in fact share with Jesus, because they are one, we will be told in this same chapter. Though we'll not be looking at it this evening, I know you're familiar with that. Jesus claimed that unity. Another passage, we'll come back to that in a little bit. Again, we'll also add, just a couple of chapters later there, in chapter 44 and verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me." Well, again, that jealousy comes to the fore. Again, that singularity comes to the fore. There is no comparison. "And I encompass," he says, "all of time. I am the first. I am the last. There is no other God. I am Yahweh." The revelation, again, we have now, in a vision granted to John, Jesus speaking. Here we find in the 17th verse of the first chapter, when John saw him, he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man," just knocked him out to see that glory. "He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one." What is that statement? It is directly attached to Isaiah 44. "I am the first and the last" is what Yahweh says about himself, this jealous God who will share with none other, unless that other is Jesus. It was simultaneously, and we wrestle with it, and I will try to resolve all the difficulties with it, separate from the Father, he is the Son, and yet at the same time so closely joined to him that he shares that glory and this eternal nature and this preeminence as the first and the last. "I was dead," he says, "and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." The 14th of February, brethren, it's Valentine's Day. It's a day that has been designed so that befuddled and forgetful men might be forced to remember that they love their wives and ought to demonstrate it.
And the wives, of course, who never forget such things,
look upon this day as well as, you know, a remembrance of love. Okay? Brethren, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the first and the last and the living one. Did God intend only, when he said, I am, this is my name, to strike just terror and fear in our hearts? I believe it not. What he's also trying to do is to help us see in this glory our dependence upon him, but also to elicit from us a response in love, to be drawn to this individual who has such fearsome power, but who loves us enough that now Jesus, this incarnate person here now in the flesh, is representing us in death, but holding the power that only God himself can hold over death, over the realm of the dead, Hades. And he turns that key because he loves us, and because he hopes that we will love him, one with the Father. In Exodus chapter 3, you go back again to the Old Testament, and I have it on the board, you won't need to turn. God said to Moses, this is perhaps the most famous of all the uses of this name in the Old Testament, I am who I am. The double use to emphasize this eternal existence, this nature of God. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When he went, Moses, to become the great Savior, rescuer of all the Hebrew nation, he was to present himself, to portray himself as a messenger boy. And he was to say to them, I was sent by I am. And in this moment, the prominence and the nature of that name, of course, is being revealed to Moses. It's about to be revealed to all of these Jews, but it's also being set forth in a milieu, in a setting, that has to do with the great love that he has for these people. I am is sending Moses to save them, to rescue them from the troubles and travails of being slaves. I am who I am. In John chapter 8, as was read this evening, as Frank read so well there just a moment ago, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It was just in me. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says, and he saw it and was glad. At this moment already, Jesus is going to have the full attention of everybody who's listening. What exactly are you saying? You have the glory of the Father that he bestows upon you? You're accusing us of not knowing him, but you do in some sense that we can't? You're saying that if you don't portray yourself as this knower of God, that you'd be a liar like us? You insult us, the teachers of Israel? And then you introduce Abraham, who lived so long ago, as rejoicing to see your day, that he saw you somehow? They get what Jesus is doing. And so in the following verses, they said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself, apparently somehow miraculously, and went out of the temple. How he could escape the wrath of the very temple keepers, you know, apparently would require some sort of a miraculous escape. But what happened there? What happened there is that they got it. to such an extent his use of these terms and these ideas that then, you know, how can you say this? And Jesus, as if anybody could have missed the point already, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And brethren, that, well, them's fighting words. That's what that is. Jesus has just very, very clearly and undeniably so equated himself with the Father. I'm not trying to be reading the rest of the verses that follow, but that's the exact point that's being made there, and they were going to kill him for it. Why? Because the Old Testament said God won't share that glory with anybody else. God will not share that name with anybody else. But Jesus owned it, and he owned it rightfully. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, we're going to continue now, just a couple more verses, to explore this idea of the equality of God. It's really the main purpose of the lesson here this evening, is to see how Jesus fully understood the Old Testament passages, respected them as he should, and yet laid claim to equality with God. First, in the sense of sharing in his glory, as we've been discussing. But now, if you'll come please to Mark chapter 2, I'm not going to be putting these verses up on the screen. Verses 5 through 12 in Mark chapter 2. Jesus, seeing their faith, remember they lowered this paralytic down to be healed, he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now before we go any farther, remember this. Was there anybody there thinking about sins? Had it entered a single mind? This is not what they're asking. This is not why they present the paralytic. This is the last thing on their mind, is the forgiveness of sins. He didn't come for a spiritual healing. He came for a physical one. And so, verse 6, there were some of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. They've never uttered a word. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. And they're right in this next phrase. Who can forgive sins but God? You see the singularity again, that last word? Alone. And they're right. God alone can forgive sins. Yet Jesus has just done it. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, reading their minds, he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which again, before we go any farther, should have really caught their attention. But if I turned to any one of you and verbatim told you what you were thinking right now, would I have your attention? Would you be wondering, how did I do that? Okay? Well, you'd think it'd have their attention. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose, and immediately took up the pallet, and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. God alone, the great eternal I am, can forgive sins. And Jesus then can forgive sins and prove it by reading minds and healing paralytics, that he is the I am. This is the point. When he uses these expressions and maintains his right to these expressions, when he presents himself as existing before Abraham, as being I am, he has a right. He is laying claim to the forgiver of sins. We come to the Gospel of John now, and again, these verses will not be on the screen, so you'll need to have a look at them there in your own Bibles in John chapter 9. Verses 35 through 38, and in a moment over in chapter 20. But in 9:35, Jesus heard they'd put him out, the man he had healed. In finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And here's a curious thing. Never forget this. He's just healed a blind man. You know, a man who's never seen. And when he asks, you know, "Who is it that I can believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus says, "You've seen him." At this point in time, how many people has this man seen? That one, right there. He heard his voice, and then he saw him. And then he says, "It's the one who's talking with you." In verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And then what did he do? He worshiped him. Now, you're familiar, and as you're turning over to John chapter 20, that time and again, there have been or will be in Scripture those who will decline and forbid and resist worship being directed at them. But Jesus did not decline this worship. He did not resist this worship. And coming now to John chapter 20, let's look at verses 26 through 29. After 8 days, of course, after the resurrection, again his disciples were inside, Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst. He said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, because he's reading minds, Thomas wasn't there the last time. Jesus asked to have a miraculous power to know what he's been thinking. "Reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." The group, of course, that you and I are among to this day. Jesus does not resist worship. Jesus deserves worship and says so. And encourages it because he is equal with God. In the 14th chapter of the same gospel, you'll back up a few verses, or pages rather, chapter 14, the verses 7 through 14. "If you had known me," Jesus says, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." He's really arguing with him. He's saying, "No, we haven't seen him. You haven't shown him to us." Jesus said he did. Philip says, "No, you didn't." And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father. I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Look carefully, brethren, because I think this is quite accurate in verse 14, though not all translations translate it this way. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus is not just worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy of receiving and answering prayer. He is one with the Father. You may direct prayers to God through him, he has said. In the 14th verse, he makes it abundantly plain, "And you may address me, and I will do it." Why? Philip, if you're looking at me, what are you looking at? You're looking at the Father. Brethren, "I am that I am" in Hebrew, the tetragrammaton, is a holy word. Excuse me. a word that is reserved alone for a God who will not share his glory except with Jesus, who will not share worship except with Jesus, who will not answer prayers except because of Jesus, and Jesus himself worthy of those prayers. So, I'm running out of time. I'm going to leave you to write down and to think about this evening, John chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. Please have a look at that rather long passage, John 10, 24 through 33. While we close with Philippians chapter 2, I put the two passages together because they are so similar and speak of the same things, so lacking the time for both, we'll just consider the one in Philippians. In chapter 2 of the Philippian letter, verses 5 through 11, a passage that I think we all know right well. We are ordered to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that is an eternal nature, did not regard equality with God. Paul declares, there is no doubt he is equal. A thing to be grasped, needs to be clutched or held on to, but emptied himself of what? Well, of the form of God, of his equality with God. Taking the form of a bondservant, now down here in the flesh, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In other words, he got that glory back that he had from the beginning. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm hoping this evening that this kind of unusual lesson, maybe more kind of a technical lesson, will just leave us all in awe of who that Jesus was, whose death we remembered a few moments ago with the Lord's Supper. This one who has existed eternally, sharing the wisdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, who came in the flesh, giving up those prerogatives and powers and privileges, so that he might experience what we do, conquered in the flesh, having never sinned, and then have that flesh conquered, died on our behalf. So that we might leave this room tonight, brethren, having a Valentine's revelation, if you will. Developing, I hope, a newfound or somehow amplified love of this one who deserves our worship, this one who deserves our prayers, this one who opened the gateway of prayer to our Father, who loves us so much that the great I Am can be seen in all things as Jesus did in the pages of the Gospels. And that we then, I go forth from this room with a newfound commitment and a determination to be free from sin, to give glory to Him, and one day then find ourselves approved before Him because of His sacrifice and share that eternal nature, having shed the weakness of the flesh and joining with them, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this oneness of a pure spiritual being eternally. If you are not yet a Christian, though it appears that most everyone in this room is, perhaps one of our younger souls has been contemplating this, and let tonight be the day that you make that decision to serve the great I Am. You have need for prayer, for Bible study, some other way we can help, let it be known as we sing this last song. Ron, would you lead us, please?